Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Welcome to Solomon's Porch. I am best-selling author and biblical scholar, Dr. Stephen Smith. This is the podcast of the Outer Court community. We're glad you're with us for yet another episode. This is episode 8. And if you're part of the Outer Court community, you know what we're all about. We're about seeking God's temple presence in sacred scripture, first and foremost, in the church and in the world and in our lives. And if you're not a part of that, you got to get a part of it. It's on Facebook.com/The Outer Court. Facebook.com/The Outer Court. And if you're following along with the book discussion for my book, The House of the Lord, which is on Amazon.com, this is the podcast that corresponds to the week of November 5th. So we have a whole reading plan, and we're, so glad so many people are partaking in that have the book or just finding out about this book and the amazing discussions we're having together. So welcome. I love this time of year. I'm actually recording this the weekend just before Halloween and All Saints Day, and it's just one of my favorite times of year. Apple cider, pipe tobacco, the smell of chimney smoke, bonfires. I'm all about it. And we have a great episode planned for you to listen to right now. So let's get to it. This is episode 8. And last week, we started talking about chapter 4 of the book, The House of the Lord. We got about halfway through, and this week is going to conclude the chapter and conclude that discussion. So last week, we were talking about some great stuff, including what I describe in the House of the Lord book as, you know, sort of the lost priesthood, and how we need to recover that. So if you're not up to date on what the lost priesthood is all about, and you haven't checked out that podcast yet, go ahead and hit the pause button, go back and listen to that one, then come back and join us here. This week, we want to talk about really three topics that will take us deeper into this reality of priesthood in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Genesis. And those three topics are, first, Adam, the bejeweled high priest of Eden. We want to talk about some of the evidence and some of the meaning of Adam as high priest in Scripture. And then secondly, I want to talk about this, what I call the first great commission in Scripture. I want to explain to you what the first great commission is and how that relates to Jesus's great commission. And then last but not least, we want to talk about Jesus and the Messiah as the messianic temple builder. So we got a lot of stuff to do, and we best get to it. And if you have your House of the Lord book, I'm picking up on page 86. And as I've said before, if you don't have it, no harm, no foul. We're going to walk you through this, okay? I want to talk about a couple of key Hebrew terms and help you see what they mean and how it relates to temple theology and how it relates to Adam. Let me read just a little bit to get us warmed up here. First, on page 86, I say this under the category or the heading, Adam the Bejeweled High Priest of Eden. The above extra-biblical evidence, we've been talking about last time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, confirms the high priestly identity of Adam within Genesis. Now, I should say there's tons of evidence within the biblical text, but it's also supported by what we would call extra-biblical texts, like Targum Jonathan, which I talked about as well last week, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's also, in other words, there's evidence both within the scripture itself, plenty of it, and also extra-biblical evidence, which only corroborates our point that Adam is indeed being portrayed as God's high priest, the high priest of Eden. One of the key biblical terms that comes up in biblical theology is the term kavod. That's K-A-V-O-D, kavod. And kavod has to do with the reality of God's glory. That's really what the term means. And how, for example, in these extra-biblical texts that we were talking about last week, Adam is described, and it really fascinates me, and I hope it does you as well, as having the garments of glory of God in the Garden of Eden. Here's the text. It's from Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which is an Aramaic translation of the original Hebrew text of Genesis 3, verse 21. And here's what Targum Pseudo-Jonathan says. Quote, "And the Lord God made garments of glory for Adam and for his wife, from the skin which the serpent had cast off." And so there's this really intrinsic connection in ancient Judaism between not just the man Adam, but this sort of kingly and priestly figure who's arrayed in this in these glorious garments as God's high priest. And how he forsakes that, right, for the garments of skin. And that's the reference back to Genesis 3:21, right, where just before they're booted out of the Garden of Eden and away from the tree of immortality and the tree of glory, the tree of life, they make garments of skin. So this is this great reversal from the garments of glory that God destined for them and for all of humanity, including us. And they forsake those due to sin, due to turning away from God, and exchange those for these rudimentary garments of skin, which also indicate the new violence that's been introduced into the world, right? Because you don't get animal skins without killing an animal. So there's all of that there as well. But the other connection I want you to see, and this is what we call intertextuality, which is looking at how one text in Scripture informs another text of Scripture. Intertextuality, right? It's a term I want you to know because we're going to use it more and more. So we could say intertextually, there's a relationship between Genesis 3:21, pardon me, and Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, we read this, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory," that is, again, there's our key biblical term in Hebrew, kavod, for glory and for beauty. That's Exodus 28, verse 2. Now, let me tell you what's going on here in Exodus. Let me give you a big picture of the book of Exodus, right? We know the book is all about the deliverance of God's people, but we can say that the book is kind of unfolds in three or four parts. Here's generally the way I divide it up. We can say Exodus chapters 1 through 11 is really all about God's people in captivity, right? Under Pharaoh, this is where God calls Moses at the burning bush to go and rescue his first Israel, who is called his firstborn son in Exodus 4. And then we get the whole conflict, right, between Moses and Pharaoh, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the 10 signs or 10 miracles or plagues that are brought upon Pharaoh and the all of Egypt, leading up to the 10th one, which is the death of the firstborn and the Pesach, the passing over, right, of the angel of death over the homes of the Israelites, who slay the lamb and then eat the lamb and then put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost to sign and seal themselves as God's people, waiting for the redemption and deliverance of God, right? That's Exodus 1 to 11. And then Exodus 12 through 19 begins with the Passover institution of the Passover itself, which is not only that historical event that marks the beginning of their deliverance in Exodus 12, right, which I just described, but also this institution, this perpetual ritual, this liturgical sign that was marked all God's people from that point forward, year after year, all the way up through Jesus and the apostles, and in some sense through this very day, right, in what we call Passover. And then we have their deliverance itself in the dramatic scene through the Red Sea, God's miraculous deliverance, the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, and then onward towards Sinai up to chapter 19. That's the second part of the book. And then the third part of the book is chapters 20 to 24, which is the giving of the Torah, the law, right? The law of Moses, the law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai, both the Decalogue and the full book of the law, as it's called. That's chapters 20 through 24 of Exodus. And then the fourth and final part of the book is that long section from Exodus 25 through 40, and that's where we find the passage we're talking about, right? Exodus 28. And that's the instructions for constructing the tabernacle after the blueprint of the heavenly tabernacle, right? So, in other words, we're in the fourth and final section of the book where, after the deliverance and covenant with Moses, God gives Moses and Aaron, his brother, the first priest, these instructions for the priestly vestments. So what we're talking about is the tabernacle and all that pertains to it in terms of proper worship and the institution of Aaron as the first high priest. And so the point to see here is how there's a deep connection between this Adamic priesthood and Aaronic priesthood, right? That of Adam back in a in the book of Genesis, right? The high priest of Adam, and then which prefigures the high priesthood of Aaron. So we could say, to bring in another biblical term here, that the institution of Aaron as high priest and these texts in Exodus 28, which talk about how they were commanded by God to make vestments and garments for Adam, the high priest, for glory and for beauty in 28 verse 2, is in a sense a recapitulation of the vestments or garments of glory that Adam once had but had forsaken. So in other words, there's a recapitulation happening here, a renewal, a transfiguration of that scene with Adam. What was lost in Adam is being in some sense recapitulated, recovered, at least in a temporal sense, right, in what's about to take place, which is the priesthood of Adam and the Levites. So, in other words, there's a kind of a type scene an archetypal scene of Adam the high priest that's then being recapitulated here in Aaron, and then it's going to be recapitulated ultimately in through not just King Solomon and the later priesthood in Jerusalem, but ultimately through our Lord Jesus Christ, right, who is the new Adam, the new Moses, and the true David and the true Solomon. So pretty cool stuff, huh? And again, at the end of Exodus, we read another example of this Aaronic priesthood being called to put on the robes of Adam, the robes of glory. It says in Exodus 28, verse 40, not the end of the book, the end of that chapter, excuse me. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory, that is kavod, and for beauty. So it's not something, and this is what I'm trying to stress in the book, that's for Aaron alone, but for all of his sons, that is to say for all of the priests. So in other words, all of the priests were to manifest this external radiance of the glory of God. For glory and for beauty, so that as everyone would look at them, they would be looking, in some sense, at the glory of God that is embodied in the high priests and in all of the priests. What does that mean? That means that worship and the priestly actions are really a sacramental sign pointing us upward to God's own glory. That's what Adam was imaging. That's what Aaron was imaging. That's what all priests image. And even in the Catholic faith today, our priests are doing the same thing in the new priesthood of the new covenant, right? Every priest, a fallen human creature just like you or I, are nevertheless ordained to this great task, right? To image the glory of God. And then another term I want to introduce you to besides kavod is the term for walking. When you say, well, that doesn't sound very priestly necessarily, but it is. Again, if you have the House of the Lord book on page 87, I say in the middle of the page, is Daryl Bach, a biblical scholar, explains both the tabernacle and temple were, quote, lavishly decorated with gold in keeping with the surpassing glory of its resident, that is the Lord himself, right? Likewise, I say, precious stones adorned the tabernacle and temple. And I argue that this corresponds to the depiction of gold in the garden. You may remember that back in Genesis. We read, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. It's Genesis 2:12. So yet another connection between the tabernacle and temple of the later economy of salvation in Israel's history, in the wilderness and then in Jerusalem, being rooted in these images of gems and stones that are so prominent in the holy place of Eden. And then it's on to this verb to walk, which is the verb hithalek. It's if you were to spell it, it would be H-I-T-H-A-L-L-E with the accent on the E-K. H-I-T-H-A-L-L-E-K. Hithalek. And say that with me. Hithalek. To walk. And so in Genesis 3:8, where God comes into the garden, right? He walks to and fro in the garden, hithalek. And what's fascinating about that verb that's chosen in that key text in Genesis 3, in the holy place of Eden, in the confrontation scene between Adam and Eve and the Lord God, and God walking into the garden to meet them, is the very same term, hithalek, that is used elsewhere in the book of Leviticus to describe God's presence in the tabernacle. So we read in Leviticus 26:12, I should not have to remind you at this point in episode 8 that you should have an open Bible when you're with me, because we're going to wear out his pages. In Leviticus 26:12, we read, and I will walk among you, hithalek. and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So another recapitulation and another dimension, another connection of temple theology between the Garden of Eden and the temple of God, the holy place of God's temple in the creation narratives, being literally connected to the action of God in the tabernacle much later. And then just one more Hebrew term here, and we'll turn to this business of the First Great Commission, and that's menorah. We say menorah, but it's menorah, which is this lamp, right? What is this? Well, the lamp that is described throughout the Levitical passages and the passages in the book of Numbers as this holy object that's in the holy place, right? Remember, we have the outer courts, the holy place, then the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of critical liturgical furniture, we might say, or furnishings in the holy place of the tabernacle. And one of them is the menorah, this seven-pronged lamp that was lit, right? Which in some sense recalls the burning bush, right? Because the menorah is fashioned in gold, looking closely at it, as branches, right? So it has seven branches. So that's a recapitulation of the God's presence at the burning bush. And then even more foundationally, the tree of life, right, which represented God's own presence with Adam, the high priest. So if you have the book, you can look at that. And much more here. Even something about praying ad orientem. But I'm going to give you a teaser and say you're going to have to read the book to get that. But I'm going to skip over that point because we've got other territory to cover. But I have a really cool point about praying ad orientem or facing east. And I draw on, among other figures, Jean Danelou. But we'll move on to another part of this very thick chapter. And let's talk about this First Great Commission. When I say the First Great Commission, all Christians, Catholics and other Christians, will understand that I'm talking about in the resurrection scene where Jesus meets the disciples and is about to ascend to heaven, right? In Matthew 28, we have Jesus proclaiming the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. I want to talk about how that scene, which we sort of maybe take for granted as just his commissioning the apostles, actually has a deeper biblical resonance. It's an antitype to the typology of the first Great Commission. You're saying, wait a minute, Dr. Smith, you just lost me with antitypes and types. Well, again, remember that one of the big tools that we're making use of in the house of the Lord and in our Catholic biblical theology is biblical typology, right? Biblical typology, which is the whole notion of we have a shadow of a reality in the Old Testament that prefigures or foreshadows the reality of Jesus Christ and or the church in the New Testament. And we call that earlier person, place, thing, event, institution, the type, and then the New Testament counterpart, the antitype. Okay, type and antitype. So there's a kind of typology here, as well as a sort of recapitulation in which Jesus is perfecting, renewing, transforming that which is from the old covenant in himself. And that's happening with the Great Commission scene. So Adam, Jesus is being portrayed as God's glorious high priest, recapitulating what Adam was called to do but fails to do because of sin. And the new man, the new Adam, the new high priest, fulfills that earlier call of Adam. So where's this Great Commission that Adam says? We don't see Adam saying, go and make disciples of all nations anywhere in Genesis. So what are you smoking here, Dr. Smith? Well, only my pipe. That's it. So let's talk about this on page 89 and following. I'm going to take a sip of water here, and we'll continue in a second. All right, on page 89 of the House of the Lord, we get into this interesting section called the First Great Commission. And it all is rooted in this first commandment of God to be fruitful and multiply, right? In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. So I start off here saying in 89, the man and the woman were commanded to be fruitful and to subdue the earth Genesis 1:26 and 27. And one biblical theologian explains it this way, quote, "A royal statute at a distant corner of the empire represented the king's authority when the ruler could not be physically present." He goes on to say, "So also, at the completion of God's creation, Genesis, he left Adam as his image to represent his, that is, God's authority in creation on earth." And he says the function of the image is to extend, key word here, extend God's kingdom into every area of nature, society, and culture. Great quote. And this is exactly what happens with the first man in Genesis. And let me bring in a familiar name here, Greg Beale, who echoes this when he says, quote, "Humanity will fulfill the commission by means of being made in God's image." And he goes on to say, "As Adam and Eve were to begin to rule over and subdue the earth, it is plausible to suggest that they were to again extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden extended throughout and covered the whole earth." Okay, and then I support that with my own language here when I say, in other words, according to Genesis, God did not intend for Adam to passively remain in Eden and merely assure its holiness, although that was part of the deal, right? But as Genesis 1:28 indicates, a chief requirement of his priestly identity involved subduing the entire earth. Let me read on. This Adamic role of expanding or extending God's temple presence over the face of the earth did not come to a sudden and abrupt stop with the ironic turn of events in which he himself was cast out of Eden with his wife. No. A careful examination of the biblical data indicates that Adam's priestly role to fill the earth, though unfulfilled at the conclusion of Genesis 3, was nevertheless passed on to all of humanity by virtue of God's will in the matter. And so what I'm saying, really, with support from the biblical text and very respected biblical scholars, is basically this, that God called Adam and Eve to be temple builders, right? And that part of their role was to assure the temple, the holiness of the holy place, that is, the garden, right? That's their fundamental role, is to fulfill and perfect the creation as God's co-creator, God's co-regent, right? And we see this, for example, in many ways. God calls Adam to name the animals and would see whatever Adam would name them. That's what it would be, right? And this shows God's extravagant generosity and grace to invite Adam and Eve into their kingly and queenly roles to be stewards over the creation, not to master it, right, but to participate in it as the crown of creation, to that everything would be exactly what it's called to be, right? So when Adam calls, you know, for example, a giraffe to be a giraffe, it's not like he's suppressing that, but actually lifting up that creature to be what it is called to be, just as he's called to be, right, in a special relationship with God as God's son and priest and king. Thereby, God gives and invites Adam into this co-creative role, in a sense, over creation, but not as a lord and master, right? But as one who is in proper relationship, bringing creation to its fullness and to perfection. And Adam was called to be this steward of the garden and make sure that in this holiness of the garden, everything was perfectly ordered to itself and also perfectly ordered to Adam and also perfectly ordered mostly to God. Right. And to keep the holy in and the unholy out. Right. That's the whole business of gate liturgies and all of that. Right. But he fails in that role, as we know. So the serpent, the unholy, comes in. Right. And distort the unclean thing comes into the clean place, into the holy place. Right. Thereby, Adam is the delinquent high priest and he's cast out. But before we get to that point, what I'm suggesting here is the evidence shows that Adam was not only called to be the one that guarded the holy place, but as Richard Hess, as Greg Beale, and as I and others say, and as I argue in this part of the book, that Adam was called along with Eve to extend God's holiness, to extend God's grace, to extend this sacramental perfection out to the rest of the world, which still needed to be ordered, which still needed to be changed and transfigured into the very image of God. It was good, but it was not yet holy because God was not yet there through the presence of Adam and Eve incarnationally. I get really excited about this stuff. And so when God says, go and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, Adam and Eve were called to do in the garden, were called to do for the rest of the creation outside the garden what he had accomplished in the garden by the grace of God. Let me say that one more time. All of this suggests that Adam and Eve were called to do for the whole creation, for the whole world, extending over the whole world, what he did accomplish in the garden up to the point when he was disobedient, right? At which point he's cast out of the garden. But even as he's cast out of the garden, right, and now in a sinful state, in a fallen state, Adam nevertheless transmits to all of humanity this primordial temple-building role, right? So what is passed on to all of humanity, right? Because we, just as Adam and Eve, are made in the image and likeness of God, right? The Imago Dei, this temple-building role. It's not only about making babies, although it is that. It's also this larger holistic call, vocation, really, to love, to transmit grace and charity and goodness in everything we do. We are called to be priests after the image of Adam, right, with a small p, right, by virtue of our humanity, fallen though we are, in every action, in every word, the priest at the altar, the married couple in giving life, in loving one another, in raising children, in universities, in education, in the marketplace, even on the battlefield for the soldier. And in everyday life, at the stoplight, in the coffee shop, in the hospital, on the mission field, wherever we are called to extend God's temple presence over the face of the earth. This is what Jesus recapitulates, so that what Israel failed to do, just as Adam failed to do by virtue of his and their fallen humanity, Jesus transfigured in himself and accomplished for Israel and for Adam and for humanity what we alone are not able to do, and that is to extend God's presence. We cannot do it simply by the Torah, by the law, by human effort, and prayer alone. We actually need something more than just prayer and good faith efforts. We need Christ. Christ himself to be our hands and feet and eyes and mouth and ears. As we receive Christ in baptism and in Eucharist and in Scripture and in devotion and in community and fellowship and in daily struggle, we draw near him through mercy, through the sacraments, through liturgy, through Eucharist, and through cooperating with God's grace. He accomplishes through us, St. Paul tells us, right? As living sacrifices. There's the temple theology of the New Testament, right? What we alone cannot accomplish. It is by the grace of God, through the grace of God, that we, with Christ and through Christ and in Christ, become his temple builders. Amen? This is really, really good stuff. And then there's a lot of great stuff in here about Ezekiel and the temple that's prefigured, that is to say the new temple of Jesus' own body, which will extend over the face of the whole earth. Page 92, I talk about the prophet Haggai, 92, and where talking about this eschatological temple that's depicted in the book of Ezekiel, in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Haggai, in chapter 2, has this astounding quote. I say God's name would be magnified in the whole earth. And then I quote Ezekiel, who is left among you that saw this house, talking about, right, the Temple of Solomon, in its former glory, kavod. Haggai says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. Now watch this. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. And then here's this remarkable verse in Haggai 2, verse 9. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. The latter splendor of this house will be greater than the former. There's only just a few moments left in our podcast, believe it or not. These things always are so fun and they just slip away, right? And so I want to turn to the last section of this. This is a really fun chapter to write, I have to tell you. And so this last part of the chapter on page 93, it's a short section. You can almost read the whole thing here. Why don't we try? Page 93, the Messianic Temple Builder. The closing chapter of Zechariah envisions a future day when the Messiah priest comes to redeem his people on the Feast of Tabernacles. So in other words, the whole book of Zechariah culminates on the feast of a future or eschatological Feast of Tabernacles. It was a, quote, day of reckoning when God's Messiah will judge the peoples who have punished Israel. But it is also a day of triumph when God becomes king over all of Israel and all the earth. Let me quote from Zechariah 14. And notice the language that's very Johannine as well, coming right, approaching the Gospel of John, right? In John 4 and John 7, when Zechariah says, on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will become, watch this, king. The Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. And so I conclude by saying, as such, Jesus, Israel's true Messiah, that is prefigured here, right, in the book of Zechariah, Israel's true Messiah and true priest king, was achieving for Israel what God had commissioned Israel to do, but that she did not achieve, to extend the temple over the whole of the earth. What the New Testament proclaims, I go on to say, is that Jesus indeed recapitulated Adam and Israel's temple-building mission in a glorious, spiritual, and sacramental way. And then I quote N.T. Wright. Wright says, quote, Jesus, completely in line with the hope of Israel, was to be seen as, and I italicize this because it's a great phrase, as the genuine human being, the true Adam, the ultimate image bearer, doing for Adam what Adam could not do for himself, Wright says, doing for Adam what Adam could not do for himself, reversing the fall and reinscribing the notion that image-bearing humans were to be set in authority over God's creation. And then I go on and give you one more quote from Wright. Now, let me summarize the book to this point, or at least the chapter. On page 94, in my concluding remarks, I say, throughout this chapter, you know, what we talked about both last time and this time, four particular insights were discussed as it pertains to temple theology. First, the collective evidence of Scripture overwhelmingly suggests that Adam was more than a tiller of soil. He was a priest-king, the high priest of Eden. Second, evidence from apocryphal texts such as Jubilees and the life of Adam and Eve not only supports this, but also serves to clarify how Adam's priestly role was understood in Judaism prior to the first century. Third, Adam's role was to spread God's luminescent presence by extending the boundaries of the original Temple of Eden, outward into the earth. Greg Beale emphasizes that Adam's priestly and kingly roles in the garden were to be the beginning fulfillment of the original commission in Genesis 1:28, and not limited to the garden's original earthly boundaries, but to be extended over the whole earth. So the first great commission is prefiguring Jesus's great commission in Matthew 28, so that Jesus is recapitulating those fallen hopes of Adam and Israel. And then fourth and finally, page 94, just as Adam was called to be God's temple builder, so were the covenantal figures of Noah, Adam, and the like, ultimately leading to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Noah, the genuine Abraham, the true David. So we've covered a lot of ground in the last couple of episodes here, and next week it will be no different when we turn to chapter 5 in the book. We're going to shift away from the high priesthood of Adam. We're going to get into the high priesthood or the priestly dimensions of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we'll get into that mysterious figure. Yes, you know him as Melchizedek. So that's all coming up next time on Solomon's Porch. I want to ask you a favor, and that is, if you're not already a member of or participant in the House of the Lord community, that you check us out. We're easy to find. We're at facebook.com/theoutercourt, all one word, facebook.com/theoutercourt. Join us. There's no obligation or registration. Just come on in and you'll be able to participate fully in the community. We've got a lot of great people from all walks of life. As you know, I'm a Roman Catholic theologian, but we've got people from Orthodox, Jewish, Protestant, Evangelical, and other backgrounds as well. You are welcome in this community. You can check out podcast episode 0, where I talk about the values of our community, if you want to know more about what we're all about and how we conduct business, so to speak, right? Which is out of charity and grace. Also, if you haven't already got a copy of The House of the Lord, I really encourage you, dive in, get the book. If you do have the book, one of the things you can do to help us out is go to Amazon and write a short review, letting others know how the book has impacted your life. And stay connected to us. There's a lot of great stuff coming up. We're just really getting started here. It's only been about a month and a half or so since we really launched the Outer Court community and also Solomon's Porch podcasts. I am Dr. Stephen Smith of Mount St. Mary's University and Mount St. Mary's Seminary. I'm the best-selling author of The House of the Lord. I'm so glad you're joining us for Solomon's Porch. May God richly bless you. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Solomon's Porch, the weekly podcast offered by best-selling author and biblical scholar Dr. Stephen C. Smith. For more information or to join a growing community of people seeking to understand God's temple presence in their lives, please visit The Outer Court at facebook.com/theoutercourt. While there, you can also sign up for the free House of the Lord book discussion group. Solomon's Porch and The Outer Court are copyrighted and may not be reproduced without express permission. See you next time at Solomon's Porch.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.